I forgot about eight things this morning, and I realized they didn't have this, and so I just took off and got it. And thank you for waiting. And I noticed there weren't many parents here this morning, and that was supposed to be funny. But we also know that our country is at conflict, and you may have friends, neighbors, relatives that may be a part of that conflict. And we do need to be praying for those that are in leadership and for those men and women that are presently in harm's way. And please remember them. We are a part of a nation, and that nation, actually, we will be judged as a nation by God. And be mindful of that. So would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, is Brother Dan was reading through this psalm that we are reminded that we do, that you are worthy of our joy and our thankfulness and our praise, and that you and your word are more than enough. And the nation whose God is the Lord is the one who he blesses. And we'd be mindful that there's actually just been one nation, Israel, who at this point, that is not your focus. The focus is the church. But yet Israel is still a concern. And you've made promises to Israel. Promises that you will keep. But when Israel disobeys, when Israel does not follow you, there are consequences. And we'd be mindful of that as well. Lord, this psalm promises that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness. May we have a godly fear, not an ungodly one, but a godly fear, that out of all things we are chiefly concerned with honoring you and pleasing you, of not bringing a black spot upon your name. And you have promised that your eye is upon us. But we also must acknowledge and we confess to you that sometimes we fear men more than you. And we fear them in the wrong way. And we succumb to our flesh. We succumb to human wisdom. We succumb to playing God. And Lord, we confess that as sin to you. We confess to you, Lord, that you are worthy of our praise. We confess to you that you are merciful and kind. Your long-suffering is to the highest heaven. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the child of God, that there is the promise out of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remain righteous by forgiving us because of the cross, because of a Savior who has taken on our sin and paid the penalty in full, not because we deserve it, but you delight in forgiving and restoring and strengthening your wayward children. So I would pray this morning, if there is brothers and sisters in Christ who have not been walking as they should, secret sins, public sins, that you would even give them grace now to repent and seek your forgiveness, to trust your promises, to believe you, even though their flesh wants to disbelieve you. Father, I also want to thank you for our missionaries, the Farlows. And Barry's parents, Tom and Nancy Farlow, just left to return to the United States. And what a blessing that was. Thank you for numerous generations who have walked with you and obeyed you, and the blessing that that is. I would pray also for the Bible study that Tom had with a group of people that have really been listening to false teachers. And I would pray, Lord, that as he opened the Bible to them and began teaching them, that they would be delivered from this confusion and know the truth. Thank you also that Ellen really enjoyed being present with their son Paul and daughter-in-law Joanne and niece Rebecca's graduations from Faith Baptist Bible College. And we now would pray for Paul as he's seeking God's direction as to his next step. And we pray for David and thank you that he has been called to be an assistant pastor at First Baptist Church in Soap Lake, Washington. We ask that you'd please give him wisdom, patience, kindness, mercy, and a wisdom that goes beyond his age. And then, Father, I want to bring to you our country and the conflict that we are in. And why the Bible tells us that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars until you come, we would pray for the executive branch at this point. Would ask that you give them great wisdom, that they would not rely upon themselves. Forgive us, Lord, sometimes as a country, how proud that we can be, and we forget that it really has been your blessings, not because of our great wisdom. And I do pray, Lord, that there would be a resolve and at least an earthly peace that would come. And I pray for those men and women in harm's way. In particular, I pray for the Vine Boys. I pray for William and David that are both in harm's way. I would ask that you would give them wisdom as they fly, that as they oversee the men that you have given to them, that they would be wise about that, and please keep them safe and bring them home to their families and to their children. And commit also Pastor and Mrs. Vine as they pray for their sons, and would ask that you would comfort them and protect their hearts and minds. Lord, I also want to pray for David and Cassie and Celeste. I just ask, Lord, that you would strengthen Cassie, having gone through a C-section, emergency one, really, and that she would heal well and Celeste would do well. And we pray for the family, that you just draw them unto yourself. And now, Father, as we look at the Lordship of Christ over a family, may you please teach us, encourage us, and rebuke us in areas that we need to be rebuked in. Instruct us in the areas that we need to be instructed. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to start off with a joke this morning. And then when I got to the end and everything that I'd written out, there were 15 pages, and we would have been here for an hour and a half. And so I've eliminated the joke. One author, however, asks a very penetrating question directed to Christian families. Quote, how would you describe the spiritual aroma of your home? When visitors arrive, before virtually anything is said or done, what is one of the first things that you notice about your family? In many cases, it's going to be the aroma of your home. Do they feel as though that people that are coming over, do they feel as though a bad attitude crawled under the refrigerator and died? Or do they think someone has been baking spiritual bread in the kitchen all afternoon? But what's interesting to me personally is that sometimes the ones living in the home are not in the best position to answer this question. Aromas are the sorts of things that the residents of the home get used to easily. The text that was read this morning is telling us if the aroma of Christ is going to be detected in a Christian home, then the new man will need to relate to one another in the given way of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of Colossians. Let me read them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. If I could put this a different way, in a question, I would say it this way. What does the Lordship of Christ look like in a Christian home? As we examine verses 20 and 21, however, I'm hoping not to leave you in one of two ditches. The one ditch is discouragement and even despair. I know this week as I was studying these sections of Scripture, I have to admit there were numerous times I wanted to crawl underneath the carpet and hope that this text would go away. You see your failures and you see your sins. And that knowledge many times can leave you trying to change the past. And I want to submit to you, you cannot do that. If you're looking at the things and you're looking at the past and you think that you can need to change the past, you're starting in the wrong place. What has happened. And you need to confess it as sin and make things right. But you can't concentrate on trying to change the past because you cannot do that. Sometimes it means asking for forgiveness and then starting with the right attitude and actions. Also, though, if you're not careful, I think this text can leave you with little or no hope. One very insightful mother recently told me, that made this comment, I used to think I was a pretty good parent until I was about 35 to 40, and it's been going backwards ever since. Now, I would want to say to that person, I don't think that's the case. I think God is working in your life and conforming you to the image of Christ. And I would say to you that you need to keep your eyes on Christ, not yourself. There's a second ditch. It's the subtle undermining of the authority of these commands and to dismiss them as irrelevant. The modern critic and even Christians finds these simple commands for the Christian family to manifest the Lordship of Christ and to enjoy their faith in Christ as archaic, outmoded, and unrealistic, that thus they make no attempt by the power of the Spirit of God to transfer these commands into their world. However, I would remind you this morning that Paul is writing with apostolic authority to reject his teaching either because of despair or that you think they are irrelevant, it's extremely unwise and even rebellious against God. But there are some striking features in this address to children and, I'm going to say, parents. This word father is singular. However, when it's used in the plural, as you see in Hebrews chapter 11, it's translated parents. I think here what Paul is saying, that the primary responsibility in the home is who? It's the father. Doesn't mean the mother doesn't have a responsibility. Read the book of Proverbs. But these striking features, first, the stress is on duty of each rather than rights. Don't miss that. The emphasis here is on your duty, not your rights. I find when people in general, families in general, start claiming their rights, they're already headed down the wrong road. The Bible always emphasizes duty. Second, this passage resembles Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. The basic content and the order of presentation are pretty well the same. But did you notice the simplicity of Colossians? Did you notice how simple it was? It makes me want to make these two comments. This is not a parenting class. You're going to have questions. You're going to have concerns. I get it. But the framework, the skeleton that you need to be building on is this simple passage in Colossians. Because if you're not building on that, all the other techniques, everything else that you are trying to do is going to fail. This is, yes, a skeleton. It's a framework. And be careful, because Paul doesn't deal with the exceptions. He doesn't do that. Right now, he's just simply laying out, this is the truth. And most often when I look at a passage and I think about some of these things, I have to admit, my first thought is, what are the exceptions? And be careful about that, because there are exceptions. But what I find sometimes is because we then let experience determine the truth. Now, I want to tell you, there's some bad parenting and some bad kids. And yes, people have used these texts to manipulate and to abuse. And God forbid that that would be happening. But nonetheless, this is what God says. There are four essential and fundamental assumptions we need to have as we approach this issue about the family. The first one is the Bible is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 tells us that the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. Now, I'm not saying that raising children can not ever be perplexing at times and will present to any thinking, loving parent a multitude of questions and heartaches. And I can remember more than once at night in my bedroom when my wife was asleep crying because I didn't know what to do. Just weeping. And then I started thinking, I bet you this is what my dad was doing sometimes. Because you just don't know what to do. But the Bible is sufficient. Second of all, God sovereignly gives children to parents and parents to children. By the way, parents, he only gives you, now let me explain, reprobates. They're unbelievers. Rebellion. But I want to remind you, you are only a steward. You are not the owner. We're stewards. We are not the owner. God is. And children by nature are malleable. God has put it that way. So, Bible is sufficient. God is sovereign. Discipline, the third one is, discipline is no substitute for regeneration. Discipline is no substitute for regeneration. I've asked parents before, what do you think the greatest need that your child has? And I really think they mean well, and they've given really good a good education, and they'll go on with a number of things. And I would say, and want to be gracious about this, because I thought the same way. I said, no, the greatest need that your child has is regeneration. That's the greatest need. And by the way, who performs that? Who does that? Not you or me. It's very sobering. It's also very freeing. So you seek God. And you need to be reminded, do not confuse innocence with virtue. You know what I mean by that? Your child can be innocent, but it doesn't mean that they have virtue yet, because virtue is built and in times of difficulty and hardship where you learn to make the right decision about the right thing at the right time in life. You can have a very innocent child, and then you wonder, why did they go wrong? Well, please be careful. Do not confuse innocence as virtue. In fact, by strict discipline, you can channel their sin in sociably acceptable ways, but that's all. Fourth, our hope is to be found in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. I was just telling one parent, there are times I wanted to reach into my children's hearts, turn the dial so it said, I love God. I wanted to, but who deals with the heart? I can speak to the heart. You can speak to the heart. You can demonstrate to the heart how to live out the Christian life and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you can't change the heart. That's God's work. That's God and power of the Holy Spirit. So, in this text, the Lordship of Christ over the home is described by two simple commands. Two very simple commands describe how the Lordship of Christ is demonstrated. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Believing children will manifest their new life in their obedience to their parents. There's a number of truths that come from this text. The first truth is this. Children are being addressed as responsible persons within the congregation. They're not put off to the side. That's one of the reasons why, as elders, as soon as we can, we want the children in here. We want them to be a part of our worship service, to hear you sing, to hear you profess, to hear you be a part of what's going on. We want to see that. We want that to happen. Because children are being addressed as responsible persons within the congregation. And Scripture clearly teaches that children are a blessing, not a burden. I don't do this a lot. Partly I don't have time. Partly I don't know where to look at. But once in a while I see things on my phone, and it's talking about these people, two people that are married, have two incomes, and they've decided not to have any children. My heart breaks over that. That's selfish and self-centered. That is selfish and self-centered. Statistically, I should have never had any children. At least that's what they said. I don't make enough money, and all my children are going to be on the poorhouse, and that's what they told me. I shouldn't have any children at all. I ended up, the Lord gave us four. And I think why He gave me four was, if you take and divide four into 12, it's three, right? Okay, that means I live with one 3 months, another 3 months, and the other 3 months, and the fourth one 3 months. So we don't get on each other's, you know, we could still maintain a relationship. At least that's what I think. But children are a blessing. They are not to be seen as a burden. Psalm 127, verse 3 reads, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. I know we started off wondering if we were even going to have children. We weren't sure, but God did. Second truth. First truth is children are to be addressed as responsible persons within the congregation. Second truth, this text would tell us the command given to children is very simple. Obey. Now, what does that mean? You don't have to be a Greek scholar. Means obey. It's real simple. In fact, the root idea of the Greek term translated obedience here is to hear or listen. It implies, however, both an inward attitude and an outward action. This is the position that God has given you as children, and every child that is born, this is your protection, your blessing for every child that is born. You learn to obey. You learn to trust the Lord. You are under your parents' oversight. And that reminds me that as a parent, your first goal is not friendship. Now, I am friends now with my adult children, and it is a tremendous blessing. But I'm still the dad. I'm still the one who is ultimately in charge. But those are men and women. People have asked me, well, how long does that obedience last? Now, if you're at camp, our camp, I wasn't sure I was going to say this, but I think you'll appreciate it. One of our ladies said, now, if we want the children to have a picture. And everybody's going, well, what? How do I know if it's me? And she simply said, if your parents still buy your toilet paper, go up here and your picture is going to be taken. That's pretty simple, isn't it? This is the way I'd put it. If they are feeding you, caring for you, providing for you, and accepting responsibility for you, you must obey. You must obey. However, your obedience has a problem. In fact, it has a number of foes. Number of foes that you're going to face in biblical obedience. First foe is your own depravity. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that. Your own depravity, your own desire. You were born coming into the world not wanting to submit to anybody. We all are like that. I don't know how many times decisions that I made, I just didn't want to be told what to do. Now, you can be upfront about that, but you can also simply be passive about that. You know what I mean by that? You're just passive. You're told to do something, and you what? You just don't do it. You're nice about it. You're not going to argue with your parents about it. You just don't do it. It's still rebellion. You're still rebellion. That's going to happen. You need to understand that. In fact, Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, some of you say, oh, that's just talking about boys. You know how they are. No, it's talking about girls too. And by the way, this idea of foolishness here is not referring to mental capacity. Problem is foolishly. It's a problem spiritually. One man wrote this, quote, we do not enter this world morally neutral. Consequently, the only thing each child lacks in order to begin sinning is intelligence and the required muscle strength. Every child is self-centered by nature and thus simply grows and is amplified over time. Another man went on to say, quote, every moral monster our race has ever produced, and there have been many, was once a cute baby, unquote. Sometimes, I know the first time that one of my children lied. I mean, maybe your children never have lied, but first time, I was absolutely shocked. I just was shocked. I was appalled. And then you start blaming the kid down the street that they've been hanging out with. And yeah, he did teach them some new words and techniques. But the desire comes from where? The heart. It comes from the heart. So that's the first foe. It's your own sinful nature. The second foe is the spirit of the age. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, if you look at the world and all around you, what it's not encouraging you to obey, it's encouraging you to be your own person, to do what you want. And you ask, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is Jesus Christ. It's a transformed life. It's been given a new life in Christ. I know that sounds rather overly simple, but I would say to you that sometimes because we neglect the simple, we wonder why when we start building on it, it seems to be failing. Because the ultimate need is a transformed life Now, this is expounded in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and let me just read it. You can turn there if you want. We'll just be there for a few moments. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, at that you may live long on the earth. Honor. Sometimes I've talked with folks, and yeah, they've had some bad parents, and I've had to ask them, is there anything that you can give them honor for? Sometimes it's just the very fact that that's the father, the parents that you were given, and you're alive now. And I can honor that. You know somewhat about the history of Bob and Marjorie, and I'm thankful for the father. I am so thankful because I got Marjorie. I got her. And for that, I give him honor. A lot of other things I can't. But oh, I go home, I have a meal, I'm sitting down with my wife, and I'm going to go to bed with her. And she's given me four children. I am thankful for Howard Morgan, because I got his daughter, and I can tell him thank you for giving me your daughter. The idea of honor means to respect, to reverence. It's to hold your parents in high regard and deep respect. And you can see the seriousness of this command, first of all, by the very fact that he quotes the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. And if you're looking at the negative side of this commandment, failure to obey children brought judgment in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament legislated death, the death penalty, for recalcitrant disobedience to parents. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. Strike your mother or father? Death. If you curse your mother or father? Death. Looking at the positive side, it's the first commandment with a promise. What does that mean? Well, read through the Ten Commandments. What's the first one that comes with a promise? Obedience to parents. It's the profit or benefit behind the command. One man wrote this: if you want to live a blessed life, a full life under the time that God has allotted to you, observe this commandment. What is to be your motivation? And this obviously clears up, I think, a number of exceptions. What happens if my parents tell me to do something that is wrong? Well, the text, I think, tells you that if you go back to Colossians, and you'll see, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well-pleasing. God is pleased with that. God is pleased when you obey. God is encouraged. He brings blessing in that obedience. Children, if you are going to demonstrate the lordship of Christ in your home, you obey. That's not a mindless obedience, by the way, but you obey. You do that. Now, that is for the children. Now, the parents. Verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. There was something that I did want to mention about Bob's sermon last Sunday. He mentioned that I had to come and talk to him and Mike, and there was a third young man. Yeah, who?
Tony.
That they needed to do something. What he didn't know is that I disagreed with the leadership in our church. He didn't realize that I was having to submit to these men. And I didn't tell him that part of it. I just didn't like it. I was being told to do something, and I didn't like being forced into it. But then, I don't know if it was Mike or you said, we disagree with you, but we're going to submit because we watch you submit. And so I didn't say anything about disagreeing with those elders. Because obedience keeps you safe. So a few years later, I actually became the pastor of that church. And I wondered how it would have gone if I had resisted that. It wasn't a moral issue. It was a wisdom issue. Now, I wish I could say I always did that because it sounds like I'm patting myself on the back. I'm not meaning that. But I just wanted you to know a little bit more about that situation. Now the parents. Parents will manifest this new life, the Lordship of Christ, in the manner in which they deal with their children. Now, when you read this, you probably are reading it through your historical background. I want to change that. I want to give you the background that this command is being given. The first part is the historical context that this command is being given. Life was perilous for a child in Paul's day because of the pagan culture. It actually produced a calloused and cruel environment for them for a number of reasons. Patria protestus was a truth in Rome that was the absolute power of the father. Dionysius sums that position up this way, quote, the lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually all power to the father over his son, including his daughter, whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains, keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death, all without judicial recourse or social stigma. You had absolute authority over your children. Take them out, kill them, nobody was going to say anything to you at all. There's a second factor, was the custom of what they called child exposure. By the way, Christians use this. They would actually take a child if they didn't want it and just set it outside their door. And Christians would come along in these carts and pick up these children and disciple them, love them, care for them. In fact, there is a well-known papyrus bearing the date of about 1 BC. Was a man by the name of Hilaron, who was working in Alexandria, and he was writing to his pregnant wife, Alice. Hilarion to Alice, it reads, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Boroas and Polynarian, know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry, even when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. And I, as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You told Apollodorus to tell me, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Do you see the callousness of that letter? Paul comes and says to these people who have been raised in that environment, don't exasperate your children. That was radical. There was the general contempt towards sickly or deformed children. Seneca writes, quote, we slaughter fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle, lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drowned, unquote. That's the historical context in which this command is being given. It was radical. There's a second part. It's the command itself, and who is it addressed to? It is addressed to fathers. He's addressing the heads of their households on whom the ultimate responsibility for supervision rests. In fact, an older man reminded me more than once that my role and position as father, as head of the home, is for the benefit of all the other members of the home and not you. Now, there needs to be some clarification. This is not excluding the mothers because the plural form is translated parents in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. In fact, the testimony of Scripture through the book of Proverbs is you better listen to your mother. Proverbs 1:8, Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 17:25, verse 31 of Proverbs 17, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 15, you have two women that have influenced Timothy about where he's at spiritually, a mother and a grandmother. In fact, he had an unbelieving father, kind of actually a messed up home. She was a Jewess. She got married to a Gentile, and there's no mention of his faith. The command is, do not exasperate your children. The term exasperate means to arouse, excite, provoke, irritate. This negative command relates to action that must always be avoided. Do not be exasperating. Now, children, don't use that against your parents. Because you need to be doing what? What are you supposed to be doing? You obey. Amen. Yes, amen, little girl. Amen. Yep. And amen to that, too. No, thank you. Amen. That's given to fathers and mothers. Yeah, sorry. It just brings back memories and things. And you just ask for forgiveness. Because what happens when that occurs is that they lose heart. They're discouraged, despondent, lack spirit. Lightfoot, that's really a name, by the way. Lightfoot says they become timid, going about their task in a listless, moody, swollen frame of mind. One afternoon, our children are around the table. This is going to turn out good, by the way. And they're talking about, we did corporal discipline in our home. You notice how I said that? Corporal discipline. It was a means to an end, not the ends itself. And they're talking about the times that they had corporal discipline. And I'm listening to this conversation, and it really discouraged me because I'm thinking, is that all they remember? Is that all they're thinking about their father and their mother, and mostly their father? And I went to a shepherd's conference. This has been nearly 20 years ago. And so I sat down with one of the pastors there in the family area, and I talked to him about the situation. And I said, now I want you to know, there's no abuse in our home. I said, that's sin, rebellion, and that should never be happening. But we do use corporal discipline. So he asked me some more questions and was very helpful. And he says, well, were they talking about that in front of you? And I said, yes, they were. In fact, they were kind of laughing a little bit. He said, oh, you're fine. I said, well, no, you got to say a little bit more than that. What do you mean I'm fine? There's been reconciliation. If they can talk about those things in front of you. I said, really, because that's not the way it makes me think. I feel like I've caused them to lose heart. How do you do that? How do you, as a parent at times, you don't do it right? How do you encourage exasperation and losing heart? Let me name some. One, when you fail to set the example by demonstrating your own submission to God's authority. Here's a better term. You're hypocritical. I was talking to this lady, and she was telling me about their parenting and stuff, and she says, sometimes my husband will tell my children that they can't leave the house, and he goes off to work, but I let him go anyways. I just tell him to be home before their dad gets home. And she was there to talk to me about some of the difficulties that she'd had with her children. Look at Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. You see that. Second one, Genesis chapter 27, we show favoritism and comparison. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah preferred Jacob. And then what about Joseph? A third way is you just simply neglect them. Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, failed to discipline his sons. And God says, since you didn't discipline them, I will. What about David and Absalom? In fact, there was no discipline and correction in his life. We do need to discipline our children. We need to correct them. Proverbs 29, 17 reads, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. I don't know where I got this from. Sometimes I write down stuff and should have put the reference. This isn't from me, but it sure gave me a great word picture. In order to have a garden full of weeds, it is not necessary to do anything. One must just let it go. And in order to have a home full of grief, it is not necessary to do anything either. Just let it go. Just let it go. Number four, by constant criticism. We are consistently on a fault-finding trip. And you fail to remember that they're children. It's interesting, the first two descriptions of biblical love is what? Patience and kindness. I remember this father I knew very well. He said, I was really having a problem with one of my sons. He said, I was looking out the window and I was looking at them and I realized I did not like them. And it shocked him. I don't like that boy. I don't like him. He is just a pain. Yeah, just a pain. I said, what'd you do? He says, well, one, confess my sin. Two, I found that I was just always critical of him. Every time he turned around, I was critical of him. I was always correcting stuff. And so I determined from that day on, that moment on, I was going to look for three positive things that I was going to say about him. He says, sometimes it was hard. By the end of the day, I'm thinking, I've got one, but I need to find two others. And he'd find them. And by the way, they're really good friends now. They are good friends. And the young man is walking with the Lord, committed to him no matter what. But I just thought, oh, what if that attitude towards that child had not been dealt with? Constant criticism. That doesn't mean they don't need to be corrected. They do. But when we expect far too little from them, far too little. I try to keep away from stories about my children because then I'm afraid they might say stories about me. The first home was a mobile home. It wasn't real big. The garage needed to be burnt down, but that's where we lived. Our oldest son, Gordon, was in the very back. Marjorie had just made some cookies, and the kitchen was, which is in the very front. We were discussing whether he really understood. He was walking, I'm wondering if he really gets this, if he can really understand. Marjorie just pinked around. There was a place. She just pinked around. She kind of just said down the hall there, she said, Gordon, do you want a cookie? he exposed himself. He came running down and he hit, she had a something there. He tripped over this thing, just hit his face, didn't cry. He got back up and he ran and got that cookie. And I thought, oh boy, okay, now I know you know stuff. That they know more sometimes than you think. Sixthly, just downright selfishness. It's all about you. Just selfishness. That can be demonstrated and shown in so many ways, but just downright selfishness. As the head of the home, I don't get to do what I want any longer. Now, my effort, my things, and it's hard because I'm pretty selfish. I didn't think I was very selfish until I got married. I saw I was selfish, and then when I had children, I realized I was super selfish. Little people need a lot of work, even older ones. Seventh, physical and verbal abuse. There ought not be any place in your home for that, ever. Never. Well, just stop there. But one man said this: it is amazing that we sometimes say things to our children that we would not think of saying to anyone else for fear of ruining our reputation. Unquote. Eighth, a harshness in discipline. A harshness in discipline. I think this is what I struggle with the most, the harshness. I was asked a question one time, where do your disciplined children go after you have disciplined them? Where do they go? Oh, I know sometimes you need to give them time. You need to do that. Please be gracious about that. But where do they go? I would encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. It'll tell you that you bring them up. This is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes you're repeating the same thing for the 100th time. Then they go to some place else, to some other home, and the same person, they say it to them, and they come home and say to you, do you know what I learned? Okay. No, and what do you do? What do you do? You say, oh, I am really glad that you learned that. Because it doesn't make a difference where it comes from except out of pride. That you're thankful. Discipline and instruction. It says discipline is training, instruction. That also includes chastising. It has both a negative part to it and a positive part. There's sometimes we don't discipline because we have a false tenderness or we just don't have the time. And I want to tell you, you better make time. I know men that are 10 times more busy than I am and growing up. And I watched them take time and it cost them. Cost them things that are just cost them. Instruction, on the other hand, refers to influencing the mind and the attitude of verbal encouragement, of admonishment, correction, reproof, or blame. It implies some difficulty or problem is in view which regards to an attitude or action, and you're trying to help that child think of it from a biblical standpoint. Let me just end with this, a personal thing. When Marjorie and I got married, we both had come from broken homes. Statistically, we should be actually divorced by now. All the things that have happened and occurred, that just statistical data is overwhelming. So when we got married and we were wanting children, asking God for some children, there were a number of men that I knew that were grandparents, some in our own church, some other pastors. And I decided not to go to parents who are raising children. I wanted to go to grandparents who I could then turn around and see their grandchildren and to see if the faith was passed on. And I remember talking to this pastor and his wife, and his two sons were there when I asked this question, but I just asked him, I said, what did you do? I mean, you have grandchildren walking with God. What'd you do? And I've asked that question of a number of grandparents, and do you know what the first reaction is? Okay, watch closely. I don't know. We made a lot of mistakes. But as I begin to kind of, and this isn't scientific, it's just observation, when I begin to kind of put all this stuff together, there were six traits that seemed to come out. One, these parents had a living faith. It was a real deal. It wasn't that they always were perfect, and I'll explain that in just a moment, but they really were trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Both of them were there. They believed in the authority and submission and inerrancy of Scripture, but they were trying to live it out. Second of all, they were committed to Christ and to one another. Now, you know what children will do at times. They use this phrase, you conquer by dividing. And I noticed that as I got to know some of these people, that you did not get in between mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. You didn't do that. It was very obvious. The third thing is that they were strong but fair disciplinarians. They dealt with the heart. They weren't always right. In fact, I'll again explain that. But fourthly, they were unequivocally committed to and loved their children. They let their children know that they would get a hearing. They'd listen to them. Fifthly, they acknowledged their sin to their children. When they messed up, when they failed, when they didn't have the right attitude, they would confess that as sin to their children. There was a sense of humility about these folks. It's kind of hard to figure out. They were strong and courageous, would stand for the truth, but there was a sense of humbleness about them. And I was telling you about this mom and dad, a pastor, and there were his sons, and they had children, and they were saying in front of their children, looking at them, we made a lot of mistakes. The last one, they camped. They camped together. Now, I did finally find a couple that their thought about camping was going to a second two-star hotel rather than a three. And what I'm saying is this, there was family identity. They knew where they belonged. They knew they belonged in that home. Now, beloved, I realize this, just to remind you again, this is not a parenting class. However, laying out these truths, this is the framework, this is the structure. I really appreciate what Bob said. You have this husband-wife relationship, but it's sometimes going to look a little bit different. I'm glad that Tanya does the books. And when Bob says he doesn't know what he has, it's true. But there's things in my home I know better. My wife does that. And I'm going to protect her and help her. But if it goes south, I'm the one that's going to be responsible for it. And we blow it. But the last thing I want to remind you about is grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Look to Christ And he pours out grace on situations that, and you obey, you parent by faith, not by fear. You follow what he says. And yes, there are going to be some perplexing times, and there are things that I have done that I'd never want to tell you I did. And it's grace. God pours that out upon us. Grace upon grace upon grace. Children, you have God's grace. Look to his grace to transform your life. Parents, look to Christ and his grace. And he is good to us. Gracious Father, we thank you for what you have done, how you love us, you take care of us. You're the perfect parent. And I thank you for that. But we are not. We're not perfect children. There's so many things that I'd like to go to my parents and ask their forgiveness about. And I thank you, though, that you will forgive and cleanse and restore, and you're so good to us. But let us not dismiss these simple commands, but that it would be the structure, the framework, the skeleton, that as we look at other scriptures, and yes, we would want to get wisdom from those who have gone before us, that we would honor you and please you. Father, I do thank you for the parents and the children in this church. Pray you would bless them with a greater knowledge of you and hope that comes from the gospel. You delight in people who come humbly to you, acknowledge their need. And even when we don't know what to do, we can cry out for your wisdom, and you give it liberally without reproach. And we're assured of all that because of the cross and what we were about to celebrate through these elements of what Christ did on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward as they do that, if you please prepare your hearts for taking communion.